Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 18. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 30. Luke 18, verses 18 through 30, as we continue our series through Luke's gospel. Today we're looking at the account of the rich ruler. It says, beginning in verse 18, "And a ruler asked Jesus, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother.' And he said, 'All of these I have kept from my youth.' And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' And when he heard these things, he became sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, 'How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' Those who heard it said, 'Then who can be saved?' But Jesus said, 'What is impossible with men is possible with God.' And Peter said, 'See, we have left our homes and followed you.' And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life.'" This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would teach us. Lord, we don't merely want to be informed. We don't want just bigger brains, Lord. We want bigger hearts. We want to be transformed. We want to become more like Jesus. We pray that your image, we've been made in your image, Lord, and we know that that has been marred and marked. We pray that that would be restored progressively as we grow, as we become spiritually mature. God, we're praying that you would sanctify us today through your word, by your spirit, Lord, that you would change us, that we would leave here with a stronger faith and a renewed resolve to walk in repentance. In Jesus' name, amen. A lot of the movies and stories that get a lot of press, that get a lot of accolades, win a lot of awards, are frequently those stories, those films, those scripts that revolve around drug abuse, addiction, things like that. And a good story that focuses on those particular crises resonates with a lot of people. Some of us because we know that struggle, we know that pain personally. Some of us because we have friends and family members that know that pain. It's a very real problem, and so we care, we're invested. We can relate. But there's a sense in which sometimes those dramatic stories and dramatic accounts of people that struggle and then find deliverance, or maybe it's just a tragedy, there's a sense in which we can observe or read those stories and then distance ourselves from it, thinking, well, I'm glad I'm not in that situation. I'm so relieved that I don't have it that bad. The truth is, Jesus says in John 8 that anyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. This doesn't just apply to drugs or alcohol or addiction. But the truth is, the people that you know that struggle, the people that you read about in these stories, you are no less a slave than they are. All who practice sin are slaves to sin, and we all need liberation. We all need freedom. And one of the things that we learn as we look at the sins that entangle us is what we learn what our priorities are, where our allegiance really lies. And one of the things that we see in this passage, one of the principles, is that the gospel reveals and then reorders our greatest priorities. And I don't mean that in some kind of self-help, superficial, let's get organized in your life kind of a way, which is a good thing. Most of us need to do that. I definitely need to do that. I would do it, but I don't believe in it. But you're supposed to be organized. You should have good principles that structure your life. That's all good. I mean on a deeper level, a more profound level, on a much more significant level. The gospel reveals what our priorities, our greatest priorities are, but then it reorders them. That's what we're going to see here. And it starts with a question in verse 18. Jesus has been ministering, preaching the gospel, and suddenly a wealthy person comes up to Jesus and asks a very basic and common question, a question that was asked a lot during the days of Christ and the apostles, and a question that is asked in different forms today. It says, and a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's a pretty basic question, right? What must I do to be saved? What must I do to have eternal life? It's the kind of question that people ask when they begin to become sensitive sensitive to the deeper spiritual problems and burdens, right? A person that is sensitive begins to ask these questions about the human soul or about eternity or about what happens after death. We ask these questions today. Maybe we don't ask, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But we do ask, is there any way that I can get out from under the guilt that is burying me? Is there any way that I can find purpose and meaning and value in a life that I find to be completely empty? Is there something after death? Is there freedom from bondage to my sin? We ask these questions when we begin to have a greater sense of our real need deep down. And when you have that sensitivity, it does not mean that you have faith, like the Bible talks about, nor does it even mean that you're ready for Jesus yet. But it is a good place to be in that you at least begin to recognize that there are needs that must be addressed that the world cannot answer. So here he comes, this wealthy guy, young guy, comes up to Jesus and wants to know how he can inherit eternal life. But you can see right away that he's got a view of Jesus that is a little different. Jesus doesn't take too kindly to it. Jesus isn't mad, but he pushes back. And his view of Jesus is interesting because what does he call Jesus? He calls him a good teacher, right? Which, not bad. Everybody likes a good teacher, right? In fourth grade, I had Mr. P., Mr. Parizader. Mr. Parizader was a great teacher. He gave us two recesses instead of Mr. Ricketts' one recess per day. We got two recesses, plus he was a gifted teacher who could inspire his kids. He had me as a fourth grader doing seventh and eighth grade science and English, right? And before and after that, I was basically an F student. Mr. P was a good teacher, and he was told that all of his life. That's a worthy title, one that teachers like. In fifth grade, I had Mr. Johnson. Mr. Johnson. If you're my age and you went to Geneva, Harrison, you knew Mr. Johnson was not a good teacher. He was a bad teacher. I don't mind saying it publicly. And what he did was he would organize his classroom from A's to F's. A's in the upper left-hand corner, facing the chalkboard, F's in the bottom right-hand corner, by the door, and guess where I sat? By the door. That's where I sat. He called us stupid in class. He said all kinds of mean things. He's a bad teacher. So good teacher sounds like a good thing. Like, man, Jesus, you're a good teacher. It sounds affirming. It sounds good, but it also sounds very worldly, doesn't it? Not in a bad way, I just mean worldly. He's calling Jesus good teacher. And it could be flattery. Some people consider it to be flattery. He's just buttering Jesus up. Some commentators will actually argue this. This guy is flattering Jesus, trying to ingratiate himself with him, but I don't think it's flattery. I think it's folly. See, I don't think this guy is trying to con Jesus or get into Jesus' good side. I think he's just foolish in that he doesn't know. He doesn't understand. He's out of his depth. He doesn't know who Jesus really is. He calls Jesus good teacher. You see, it's foolishness because he doesn't know just how good Jesus is. And he doesn't know that Jesus is much more than a teacher. He calls Jesus good. And just contrast this for a moment with me. Just follow me. He sees Jesus. He goes up to him and says, you're a good teacher. You're a role model. You're inspiring. You're inspirational. I respect you. I can't wait to talk to you. I want to pick your brain. I want you to teach me. It's all very good. But it's also relatively common. There's lots of people like that. Now, contrast that with how Peter confesses Jesus. See, the rich man confesses Jesus as a good teacher. Peter, in Matthew 16, is asked by Jesus, who do you say that I am? And it's interesting because in Matthew 16, Jesus asks his disciples, who are people out there saying that I am? And the world is basically saying the same thing that the rich guy is. You're good. You're actually pretty cool. You're better than Mr. Ricketts. You're definitely better than Mr. Johnson. But you're still just a man. You're a good man, a good teacher. You're something. Maybe you're of God, but the view is still too small. And so when Jesus asks Peter and his disciples, well, who do you guys say that I am? Simon Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You know this not because you're smart, not because you're intuitive. You haven't figured this out on your own. You know this because my Father has revealed it to you. You know what you know now by God's grace, by God's kindness. So, the rich young guy comes up to Jesus, says, good teacher, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus pushes back. Right? He's not mad. I don't think Jesus is incensed or anything, but he begins to push back against this rich ruler in verses 19 and 20 when he says, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. He brings up a theological issue. This guy just wants to talk to Jesus and talk about salvation and maybe eternal life. How do I get this? I really want this. I find a hunger or thirst in me for this. And Jesus says, back up a second. You call me good. I don't think you know what you're talking about. I think you've just jumped into the deep waters and you don't know how to swim. You want to call me good teacher. Don't you understand that by calling me good, you're either very clearly misunderstanding who I am and what good means, or you totally understand who I am and what good means. Jesus says, listen, no one is good but God, so why do you call me good? Jesus is pressing him. He's not disagreeing with the words themselves. Jesus doesn't think of himself as a bad guy. Jesus isn't taking issue with being good. He is good. In fact, he is the only good man alive. But he's pressing in on this rich ruler to make a point so that he will finally get to the place where he can see what it is that he's talking about, what the deeper issues underlying this issue that he has brought up about his own personal salvation. No one is good but God. Now that might sound a little hard, might sound rough to some of you, especially if you haven't been here very long at Redeemer, because when you look around in the world, you see good people, don't you? I know good people. I know people that are Christian, non-Christian, atheist, New Age, make it up as they go-ism, like whatever. Like they're people, and they're like nice people. They're good people. Like I would loan them my car. I would trust them. Like I know good people. Like I would give them a place to stay. Like I know good people. Like they, you know, maybe I wouldn't let all of them. I probably wouldn't let them watch my kids. But I would do a lot with them. Like I would. They're good people. Like relatively good. When we say good, we mean relatively. Like compared to other people, they're kind. They're compassionate. They're generous. You know, they can be sacrificial, they can be loving, good. But when Jesus says no one is good but God, he means truly good, absolutely good. He means good without corruption. And no one is good but God. Now, he could say this, right, because this is what's been said throughout Scripture again and again. Jesus isn't saying something new. He's saying something that's been said over and over throughout all the Psalms, for example. In fact, in Romans 3, the Apostle Paul picks up that theme and begins to talk about it. We'll talk about it more here in just a couple of minutes. Now, Jesus says, no one is good. You're wrong. You're talking about me in the wrong way. I don't think you understand what you're saying. You're confused. So here's the man talking to Jesus. Doesn't really know who he's talking to, and he asks him a very important question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus does something weird. He does something very strange. He does something that he doesn't normally do. Jesus, his MO, when somebody asks him about eternal life or the forgiveness of sins, Jesus typically responds with a statement like, believe in me. Believe in me, and you'll have eternal life. Or he'll use a metaphor or a figure of speech for that very thing. Come to me. Trust me. Take my yoke upon you, find rest for your souls. Eat my flesh and drink my blood. Gruesome. Point is the same. You must trust me. You must rest upon me. You must derive your nourishment from me. You must believe in me. That's typically what he says. But here, when this guy says, Jesus, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus breaks out the Ten Commandments. Now, if you've been going to a gospel-oriented church, a church that really believes that we need to tell people about Jesus and see people forgiven of their sins and brought into the family of God, you know that people are saved not by their obedience to the law. They're saved by God's grace through faith. In other words, God extends to us forgiveness and we receive it. We can't earn it or purchase it. We don't work for it. We simply receive it. So when Jesus says, well, you know the commandments, it might seem a little confusing. What does Jesus say? He says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. And honor your father and your mother. Jesus offers the law. He's teasing the issue is really what he's doing. You see, Jesus has this really good habit of not using the evangelist script when he does evangelism. You know the script that teaches you. Like, Jesus doesn't meet somebody new and go, what's up? So if you were to die today and stand before, hang on, let me just, so if you were to die today and stand before God, he doesn't use the, nothing wrong with the evangelist script. Well, there's some stuff wrong with the evangelist. Evangelist script's fine, praise God, he uses it. If you use it, cool. Jesus does not use that. Jesus talks to everybody individually. Sometimes he's talking to large groups, so he has one message, but when he's talking to individual, he dials in on them, their issues, their sins, their beliefs, and he tailors his message in such a way to have the most impact he can. He addresses their specific sins when offering them the one true gospel. So it oftentimes sounds a little different. Same message, same doctrine, same truth, but he tailors it. And here he's tailoring it again. He wants to lead this specific man to the place where he can see very clearly what it is that he has begun to talk about with Jesus. He's confused and ignorant. So, he says to this man, well, you know the commandments. You want eternal life. You know the commandments. Keep the commandments. Let's just take a pause for a second, just to think very carefully. Do we believe that a sinner is saved? That people like you and me are reconciled to God or have eternal life because of obedience? And the answer is yes. Just not our obedience. Just not our law keeping. So if you were saying no, you're right. But it's both, right? We are not saved or accepted by God because we keep the law. We don't keep the law. That's our problem. We break the law. We continue to break the law. Even when we keep the law now, as Christians with a new heart, we keep it imperfectly. But we are saved by Christ's law keeping. We are saved by Jesus' perfect obedience. Because we talked about this during the Lord's Supper, right? That his obedience to the law is the righteousness that we are given the moment we believe. So yes, obedience is important, but it can't be our own. It can't be our righteousness. So Jesus is teaching him. He's leading him somewhere. He doesn't have a simple question answer that's going to be really obvious. Oh, you want eternal life? Well, you know the commandments, you're keeping those. And the ruler, this rich ruler's arrogance and presumption. I don't mean he's like a terrible person. I just mean he has a very high view of himself and a rather low view of God's law. Because you see what he says in verse 21? It's one of the dumbest things you'll read in scripture this month, I promise you. He says, all these I have kept from my youth. That's awesome. He's like, Jesus is like, well, you know the commandments. And then he lists some of them, not all of them, just some of them from the second table where it's how in our relationships with each other. You know, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And he's like, since I was a kid, keeping those all, since I was a little one. Which is, okay, so let's just take that last one. Honor your father and your mother. You've kept that since you were a kid. Like, no parent alive will back you up on that. Your parents won't back you up on that. Any parent knows, no, my kids do not naturally honor me. I have to teach them to honor me and to repent and ask for forgiveness when they dishonor me. It is something that you, but the dummy here, he doesn't even say, like, for the last couple years, I've been keeping it clean, Jesus. He doesn't even say, he's like, oh, since I was a kid. So he has a very low view of God's law and a very high view of himself. Right? He's grading on a scale. He's grading with a curve, however you want to talk about it, very generously with himself. So he's got this presumption about his own righteousness. He believes he's righteous. I've kept the law. You know that he didn't. Because it's the testimony of our own lives. It's the testimony of our hearts. And it's certainly the testimony of Scripture. In Romans chapter 3, when Paul is quoting a number of different psalms, in Romans 3, Paul is getting to this point. It's the climax of his argument. In the first few chapters of Romans, He's establishing that everybody is sinful. Everybody is worthy of God's condemnation because all of us have broken God's law. And it doesn't matter whether you were raised in Sunday school or not, whether your parents taught you the Bible, whether you went to church or synagogue, or didn't go to any of it. If you've never heard the name of Jesus and never saw the Ten Commandments anywhere, you're still guilty as a lawbreaker and condemned for your sin. And then at the beginning here of chapter 3, midway point, Paul begins to quote the Psalms, and he says, listen, no one is righteous. He says, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside, and together they have become worthless. No one does good. No, not one. These are absolute statements that deal with humanity on a very essential level. Backing up what Jesus said, no one is good but God, and no one is righteous. You see, this is really important for us. The Christian never boasts in his or her own righteousness. Righteousness matters, but we don't boast in our righteousness for a couple of reasons. One, our righteousness either is non-existent or it is underdeveloped, imperfect, and corrupt. All right, so before you come to a relationship with Christ, before you're a believer, you have no righteousness whatsoever. You only have wickedness because your best works, your best deeds, your best performance, your best days stem from unbelief. And it's impossible to please God apart from faith. But once you are a believer and God gives you this new heart and you have the Holy Spirit and these good works emanate from faith, the righteousness that you do have, the good works, they come from faith. That makes them qualified as good. They're perfected by Jesus, so God rejoices in them. But we don't boast in our righteousness because it's still imperfect and from us. We boast in the righteousness of Christ. We read a passage about this from Romans 3 earlier during the Lord's Supper. I want to read you something from Philippians. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul makes the same point again, arguing that all of his past accomplishments, all of his past righteousness that he used to boast in, he no longer boasts in. Now he considers it as refuse. He says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. This is what he wants. His priorities have changed. This is what he wants above everything else, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. The righteousness that the Christian rejoices in is an alien righteousness, theologians used to say. It comes from outside. It's given to us. It's Christ's righteousness that the Father gives to us. We're declared to be righteous, not because we are, but because Christ is. That's what we boast in. But the ruler is boasting in his own. So in light of this, Jesus calls for a very specific response. There's another troubling thing that Jesus says in this passage. What Jesus says has inspired cults to start, right? What Jesus says here, it either creates confusion or cults. Those are basically the two options that I see happening a lot in the church. Look at verse 22. He says, Jesus, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, you know the law, right? And he's like, yeah, I've kept it. I'm good. So then Jesus says in verse 22, one thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Is Jesus calling people universally to poverty? There was a cult in Chicago when we lived down there when we were students at Moody, and there was like this nomadic group of homeless Christians, right, of some sort, and they would frequently lure kids away from colleges, Christian colleges and Bible colleges in particular, with this verse. This was like one of their main verses, and they would convince them, you need to get rid of all of your worldly goods, all of your earthly you have to get rid of your wealth if you want freedom and you really want to follow Jesus. Is Jesus calling us to poverty? Now, it'd be a weird kind of a thing for Jesus to do, right? Get rid of all that wealth, all that. If this is a universal claim, you've got to get rid of that poverty. If you're going to have eternal life, you need to get rid of those damnable associations by giving them to somebody else so that they can go to hell. It's like a weird thing. Like, I'm going to take all these things that are sending me to hell, and I'm going to, hey, buddy, they're your problem now. You have fun. I'm going with Jesus. It would be a weird, doesn't make any sense, first of all. Everything else that we see in Scripture should lead us to question that interpretation, because while wealth is frequently taught as a temptation, it is the love of money that is the real problem, not the money itself. We're called to be generous and to serve and to share. But this call to give up what he has is not a universal call for all people everywhere to rid themselves of their worldly possessions. It is a specific call of repentance. Right? What is repentance? Repentance is turning from sin and turning towards Christ. It's a change of mind. The old kids' catechism says that repentance is a sorrow for sin accompanied by a determination with the help of God to sin no longer. We all kind of know what repentance is. Think about repentance. Even though it's one thing, it looks like a million things in a million different people's lives. Because your sins are going to be somewhat different from my sins. Even if we have the same sin, they will oftentimes manifest themselves differently. So repentance for one person might look completely different from repentance in another person's life. Jesus is calling for this rich ruler who has built his life around his wealth, who has considered wealth his God, to lay down his allegiance to this old master. And we look at this, and even if we begin to understand it this way, wow, he's telling that rich young ruler he needs to get rid of all of his possessions. He needs to repent in such a way that it's demonstrated through him giving up and letting go of his worldly wealth. That's crazy. We like it as a story. We don't like it when the principle is applied to ourselves. Don't breathe a big sigh of relief because, whew, I'm so glad Jesus doesn't call me to get rid of my possessions. Whew, man, because I was just getting ready to get that new car, you know, and that would be terrible if I couldn't. You shouldn't be breathing easy. When you see what Jesus asks of this man because of one known sin in his life, you and I should begin to ask, so what does God require of me? What does repentance look like in my life? What should repentance look like in your life? What are your besetting sins? Where has your allegiance to something, maybe even a good thing, begun to eclipse the place that Jesus should occupy? That God is now saying, you need to lay it down. And we need to examine ourselves and ask ourselves, what does repentance look like for you? Now, here's what happens. Jesus confronts this ruler. He's been leading him, right? He's been setting him up, gets him to this place, gets him thinking about the law, his own righteousness. Then he exposes him for who he really is. Are you willing to deny yourself for me and give up your comfort, your God? And the ruler's response in verse 23 is very simple. When he heard these things, he became very sad, because he was very rich. The problem was not that the rich guy was rich. That's never the problem. The problem was that his riches had his heart. The problem was that he had submitted himself to the rule of a false god. And he wasn't willing to part ways. He loved his wealth. That was his problem. He loved it. He lived for it. He was committed to his God. And Scripture warns us of this. Scripture tells us, hey, listen, wealth will bind you. Wealth will rule over you. Wealth will control you, and you will be happy to serve as its slave. And we are. Because, I mean, we have so much. Even, I mean, on a global scale, we all have so much. Well, Maybe wealth isn't your problem. Maybe love of money isn't your problem. But see, the principle is the same, right? This guy wanted, essentially, more gods. He just wanted another god in his world. Maybe he wanted salvation in some way. He wanted salvation, but he wanted to hold on to salvation while he was holding on to his sin, and he can't hold on to both. Repentance is letting go of that particular sin and grabbing hold of Christ by faith. This is what he needs. But for him, it's impossible. He essentially says, I can't. And then Jesus says something crazy in verses 24 and 25. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. That sounds like Jesus just said it was impossible. I mean, first he said it was hard, but then his analogy makes it impossible, right? Because a camel cannot go through the eye of a needle. In fact, so he says it's easier for the thing that I said is hard. It's easier for that thing to happen than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And so what are we talking about here? It's impossible? I mean, that's what Jesus says. It's impossible. You're saying it's impossible to repent and to believe and to lay down your allegiance to the false gods? Are you saying that's impossible? That is what Jesus is saying. He's saying it's impossible. Here, see, one of the things that if you know me, you know lots of things annoy me. So I shouldn't say that, hey, there's something that annoys me, like it's a shocking thing. One of the things that really annoys me, that really bothers me, is Christian mythology. Like those kind of, those myths that circulate that are not true, that bad preachers tell you are true. For example, on this passage, I've heard this a bunch, where these preachers will say, well, when Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God, but what he's not talking about a literal needle. He's talking about this gate in Jerusalem. You know what that gate is called?
The eye of the needle.
That's the eye of the needle. And you know what it is? This gate is really tiny. It's really small. It's really short. And a camel can get through. It's possible, but it's hard. Camel has to get down on its little camel knees, and it has to lower its head, and it's got to get through. It's got to humble itself to get through the gate. And preachers love to tell that stupid story as if it's true. Like, oh, that explains it. Jesus isn't being overly harsh here. He's just saying you got to humble yourself like the camel has to get through the gate called the eye of the needle. The problem is that it's a lie. Or it's wrong. Maybe that's a nicer way to say it. There is no archaeological evidence. There is no historical evidence. There is nothing that suggests that there is ever a gate in Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle. So don't believe that. If a preacher starts telling you that stuff, go tell him, knock it off. Source it. Anyway. No, what Jesus is saying is actually this. He's actually saying, hey, you know what's easier than a rich man getting into heaven? A literal camel passing through the literal eye of a literal needle. Literally. That's what he's saying. Meaning it's impossible. Yes, it doesn't happen on its own. It's impossible in this world. And do you know how I know that Jesus means it literally? Besides, I don't read bad books with fake illustrations in them. I know that this is what Jesus is saying because of how everybody responds to what he just said. Verse 26, those who heard what Jesus just said, then who can be saved? They're now like, what in the world am I supposed to do with this? If it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than it is for a rich man to get into heaven, then who's going to be saved? Nobody's going to get saved because we've all got too much. We've all got money. Jesus, what you just said makes no sense. They're pushing back against what Jesus said because he was very clear. And so Jesus again responds in such a way that tells us that, yes, he did mean this literally, he did mean that this is an impossible thing by saying, what is impossible with men is possible with God. You see, repentance is a change of heart. It's dying to self. It's learning to love God. And yes, that is impossible for you to do on your own. Do you know why most of you believe that people don't change? Because you know that you won't change outside of God's miraculous power. Conversion is the miracle. It's not just rich people Or it's not just people that have a love of wealth that makes that it's impossible for them to get it. It's impossible for anybody. Nobody does good. The miracle is that God breaks through and changes the heart. And thankfully, God is liberal with his miracles. He does it over and over and over again. He's done it for most of you. God changes the heart. He does the impossible. He changes the heart so that we will gladly give up everything in this world that means something, everything in this world that holds real value in our society. We will gladly give it up for the things that we cannot see, taste, touch, or handle. We will give up the most important things that this world holds out in order for the coming kingdom. You see what happens here? Jesus says, it's impossible. Yes, I know. I'm saying it's impossible on your own, but with God, it's possible. And so Peter says something weird. I don't know why Peter says this. You see, Jesus, we have left our homes and followed you. Sounds like bragging, which I don't like. But Jesus doesn't rebuke him for it, so I'm not sure. Jesus says, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of this kingdom who will not receive many times more in this time and in the ages to come eternal life. So get what he's saying. Peter, I see what you've done. That's the work of God in you. Praise God. That's amazing. But let's be very clear. He says, no one will give up these worldly goods that we consider to be so valuable. Nobody will lay them down for my sake and not find joy in it. How is it? How is it that we can lay down these things without true despair? Because you notice what he says. That some people will leave brothers, spouses, parents, or children for the sake of the kingdom. Homeboy doesn't want to leave his money. You know what's worth more than money? People. Your kids, your spouse, your brothers, your parents. And he's like, Jesus, what you're saying is good, but I can't leave my money. I love it too much. Jesus then says, I know people that have left much more, and they are rejoicing. That is the divine miracle. The gospel reveals and then reorders our greatest priorities. It really does. You see, the gospel calls us to set these things aside, to take them down. And many of these things, these priorities are good. They're not bad. It can be family, it can be spouse, kids. Like, listen, God is not telling you that you should abandon your family to follow Jesus. Not what he's saying. But what he is saying is like when you choose to follow Christ, you are essentially, consequently, in some cases, drawing a wedge between yourself and others. Because while you should not abandon your children, when you choose to follow Jesus, your adult children may choose to abandon you. By choosing Christ, you may be leaving your family, your loved ones behind to follow him because they won't come with you, either as neighbors or as fellow believers. The gospel reveals these priorities that we have. Are you willing to lay them down? Maybe they're good. Maybe it's ministry or vocation. Maybe it's family. It can be many good things. If it's a good thing, these things need to be reordered. If these are bad things, if your priorities are in things that are sinful, then they must be removed, not just reordered. The gospel reorders and reprioritizes everything. That's the call to repentance. So what I think we need to do is we need to look at this as not just a crazy passage where Jesus takes down this rich ruler and he walks away and isn't changed and we just like, whoa, that's, you know, we should all think about that. We need to think very seriously about like, what do I need to repent of? What are my priorities and where are my allegiances and where does God specifically want me to turn away from where I put my confidence? Maybe there's a principle of greed in your heart. I mean, that's the root principle. greed, your desire for more for yourself. You're not sharing, you're not giving, you're not generous. It is all about you amassing for yourself, or maybe it's lust, maybe it's the principle of lust, and it could be sexual or it can be non-sexual. But lust is essentially this desire for more because you believe you deserve more and you are thoroughly discontent with what God has given you or promised you. Or maybe it's pride, the principle of pride, where you think that you're better. No. Where you know that you're better than other people and you put yourself first and you put others down. Or maybe it's anger, right? Stemming out of that pride. And out of that anger comes impatience and complaining and volatility. What we need to do is ask ourselves, Jesus offers me eternal life and a kingdom and forgiveness and righteousness. But to receive it, I must believe. And a part of that is repenting. And what will my repentance look like? What do I need to put to death? What must I walk away from? What is my little God? What am I afraid to break with? What is your sin? Who is your master? You see, a people who really get a clear picture of the beauty of Christ and his gospel will consider the loss of all things in this life not worthy to be compared with the glory that he offers us. And like Jesus said, it is glory and grace that we do experience now in part and in full later. Let's allow the gospel to reveal our priorities, and then as we embraced it, to reorder them all so that Christ is Lord and all those good secondary priorities fall into a proper place where they serve him and all those things that are sinful are utterly destroyed.